We read in this part today in the Gospel of John, and Jesus mentioned it a couple of other times in this chapter. He's referring to something that takes place in, or documented in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it goes this, "Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And Jesus actually quotes this scripture when he's talking in the Gospel of Matthew and in Luke, both chapter 4. He answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And in Luke, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Now, in contrast to that, and one that I would often post when I was at the seminary, and I told you this once, I know, for four, that every week I would post, usually from Ecclesiastes, because they have these lovely sayings in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and if you take them out of context, they sound wonderful. One that I would put up from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, and I wouldn't write the verse out, I just put the reference, so that meant everybody that was living at the seminary, like I was, had to look it up, and it was their go-to for the whole week. And 9:7 says, "Go, eat your bread with enjoyment, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has long ago approved what you do." And I like that one to keep us going through the week. But it's not all there is to life, as Jesus tells us. Physical nourishment is not sufficient alone for a healthy life, because mankind also has spiritual needs. Bread, the word bread, by the way, is directly spoken about in whatever translation you're talking about in the Old Testament over 275 times. It's clearly very, very important as far as what we do with life. We all need to eat. It's one of those things that we must do in order to live. Eat proper food, drink clean water, breathe pure air. Those are kind of the basics of life in that sense. And getting water around here is pretty simple. You just need to turn a tap on at your sink. We live in that kind of a culture and a country. And getting air is even simpler. We just need to breathe in and breathe out. And we've got pretty good air, generally speaking. Eating food is a little bit more involved, not necessarily hard, but certainly a little more involved. You have to go out and you have to buy food and you have to prepare it and you have to follow a recipe or instructions, as we did this morning. Even for something simple as a bacon sandwich, there's steps that you do. And you may not write them down, but you do follow those steps. And like I say, it can be one you know in your head, or it could be something new and complex that you're following from a recipe book or a card, or just some notes that someone's given you. And my son loves to cook and experiment with new recipes, but he often rushes. More specifically, he takes things for granted. And I know that, so he just skips down through. The big problem with my son cooking, and he does make wonderful beef Wellington, I have to say, but one of the things is he innovates or leaves things out because he doesn't think they're necessary. And the meal turns out oddly. He made some soup for us a long while back, and I couldn't eat it. It was so salty, it was bitter. I could have floated in the soup probably with the amount of salt that was in it. And he said, "Yeah, I know, I added a little more." As I questioned him further, when he was putting the salt in, the top came off, and all the salt. So he scooped out what he thought was appropriate and then made it. And he was eating it. It's like, I can't do that. The thing I mentioned that because we often can be found doing similar things when it comes to the words of Jesus. We've seen these words so many times that we can skip through things and leave things out and often, I didn't get that right, but I'll scoop out what I can and just carry on. And as we've seen over the last few weeks and explored the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, there's more to it than just simply skipping down on the bread of life and that's it. And today is really absolutely no exception to that. Jesus said, "The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And as we read the Gospel of John, it sounds kind of on the gory side, quite frankly, in some ways. We don't very often interpret Jesus' intentions of that particular phrase, the life for the world is my flesh, because of this, and that's the communion table. We know kind of the direction that Jesus is going when he's referring to his flesh and his blood. We know because of the cross where he's going with that. But that, and that's kind of like knowing the rest of the story or knowing how this recipe actually is going to turn out. We know about the institution of communion and the cross event that's going to take place. But the people in John 6 didn't have any of that background. None of that had happened yet. There's no communion. There's no cross. All he's done is fed them this miraculous way, and now he's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. They're a little upset. And if we can put ourselves for a moment in that timeline and forget for just a moment the events yet to come, that's what I want us to be doing this morning. Jesus was following a recipe to make a great meal, if you like, but at the moment, he was the only one that knew how it was going to turn out. Before we go any further, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to move in our hearts and minds. And as I say so often at this particular point in our service, help us to put aside everything we dragged along with us this morning to church. You know, the worries about, you know, getting dressed and getting ready on time and maybe having to make a phone call or worry about somebody that's not feeling well. And then also when we get here, where am I going to sit and who am I going to talk to and who am I going to avoid maybe? What's going to happen this afternoon? What's going to happen tonight? Where am I going to be? Let's put all of that for this moment. Help us, Spirit, to just put that aside and focus on the words of Jesus as he puts out these steps for us, this recipe, this great meal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I like to give context. I like to give history because I think it does help us to understand scriptures in some ways. But this bit of background I want to give you is well after what takes place here in this event. What I want to refer to is the first and second centuries of the Christian church. And historically speaking, the second century brought about one of the most difficult times for the early Christian community in its early life. And it's not about going to the Colosseum to be, you know, eaten by animals and tortured and killed and all that stuff. It's about these words of Jesus. It involves one of the most, as the phrase was, scurrilous charges against Christians. It was that they practiced ritual cannibalism. These charges were common enough that numerous second century writers felt constrained to refute them. The earliest reference we have from this is Justin Martyr in Palestine around the year 150 AD. And then a few decades later in North Africa, Tertullian employed a mock exaggeration to refute these claims, and he says in quotes, "Come, plunge the knife into the baby, nobody's enemy. Guilty of nothing, everybody's child. Catch the infant blood, steep your bread with it, eat and enjoy it." It's because the charges of cannibalism were a case of mistaken identity. Similar charges were made against the Jews, and since the first Christians were associated with the Jewish faith, they were lumped together in some ways, involving a transgressive stereotype like cannibalism, regardless of whether it was true. And it was also a common way to marginalize any number of Greco-Roman groups of the day that were perceived as dangerous threats to their social norms. And early Christians certainly threatened the social norms of their time. A simpler explanation for the charges of cannibalism was kind of confusion surrounding this phraseology that Jesus is using here in flesh and blood in the Eucharistic rituals of these early believers. So when they had communion, this is where it comes from. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." John describes how Jesus' controversial words scandalized that original audience. The Jews grumbled about him comparing himself to God. Wasn't he just the son of Joseph, as we read last week, whose father and mother we know? How can he say such things? Even his own disciples dismissed Jesus' claims as a hard saying. Who can accept this? They protested. From that time on, John, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You see that in John 6:66. So given that as time is developing, these Christians were no longer viewed as just a sect or a subset of the Jewish faith, because remember, the temple was gone in 70 AD, and just in the early 100s, there was the, as I referenced last Sunday, there was the Bar Kokhba revolt that had taken place, and now anything Jewish, and that included Christians, was looked on by Roman people as suspicious. They were anti-government. They were. I've read historical accounts of these, the Jewish revolutionists, we'll call them, of burning down temples, Roman temples, and writing graffiti on them and pulling statues of gods down. And then the Roman people didn't want to put up with this. This is anti-government. You can't do that. And so the temple is now gone. And word gets out. Whispers were made. As a result of all this suspicion, the Christian church, as it was beginning and evolving, met more or less in secret. Because, again, they could potentially be a threat. Local laws had been passed by some governors. We read this kind of more into it than actually existed about, you know, Christians being persecuted. But anybody who gathered in certain provinces and certain local governors would pass laws, who gathered in large groups, six or more would be the definition potentially, could be arrested because they were on edge about somebody trying to overthrow the Roman government. And as we see as time goes by, not much longer, a couple of hundred years later, it actually does take place. So Rome's kind of on the run in some senses. But the Christians were trying to meet in secret, so they didn't want to talk about their worship at this point openly. So rumors begin, of course. And here they are quoting from Proverbs and Exodus, and they're talking about Jesus' blood and flesh. So rumors, as I said, began, and suspicion grew as the outsiders heard that the Christian faithful who now were beginning this institution of communion, putting it in place, are hearing the words that we read in Corinthians. They were saying them, but we can read them. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took a cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord.'" Eating flesh and blood. That's what the outsiders heard was going on with these small groups that were meeting in these little homes. This subset of the Jewish faith that called themselves Jesus followers were doing something on a regular basis. What sort of recipe and meal are these Christians eating and making and eating? Here's the recipe for the Eucharist meals that some of the outsiders heard because of these rumors. Take some ordinary bread, take some ordinary wine, ritualistic, magically pray over it, offer some sort of human sacrifice, because that's all you seem to want to talk about, the sacrifice of some human, then eat the flesh and drink the blood. And the rumors went further as they were talking about God's son being sacrificed, a child. They must be getting this flesh and blood from killing children. And the more the Christian faith spread across the Roman Empire and combined with meeting secretly, the more this rumor grew. And there's lots of documentation talking about this. In fact, as I said at the beginning, two great Christian apologetics were written to defend this stand and put this rumor away. When it comes to preparing a meal, some recipes are quite difficult to follow. And they're complex is kind of driven forward if you haven't done it before. So you don't know what certain combinations of foods and spices and mixing orders, they don't seem to make any sense. Do I mix all the stuff together? Do I just do the wet stuff and then the dry stuff? And those of you who do recipes know what I mean. It can turn out very different if you just throw it all in the same bowl and try to mix it up. And it gets complicated when Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh, drink my blood, have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats of me will live because of me." Now again, he said this long before these rumors of child sacrifice and eating flesh and drinking blood. They haven't quite happened yet. That's going to come in another 50, 60, 70 years after Jesus. There was no church, even as we may try to understand it in those early years. The institution of the Eucharist, communion, still hasn't taken place. Was Jesus talking about those items specifically? Or did he have something else that he was trying to say to those people and to us? And this is what I meant that we can do when we rush through a recipe, like my son can do sometimes, or either substitute or leave out some ingredients. In this case, in these words of Jesus, context is paramount. I wouldn't say it's everything, but it's certainly critical. Context is critical. Communion hasn't happened yet. That's the context of what I'm talking about. So he isn't talking in the past tense about having communion. He isn't talking about the future tense, about something that's going to be happening. He's alluding to it, certainly. That's what he meant. What that means is he isn't talking directly about communion, the communion ritual, to these people just yet. He's telling them something that could spiritually feed them at the moment. But even as he's trying to do that, it says in 52, the Jews then disputed amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And it happened several times in chapter 6 where the people have a hard time with what Jesus is trying to say. They don't understand, and that includes the disciples that we know and other followers who are in that sort of smaller circle. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult." This is verse 60. "Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you?" In verse 61. Now, it would be easy to apply that, in a sense, to the world today. We can see that Jesus' words can be offensive and violent if we're looking at it as an outsider. And we might be very upset about what Jesus has to say, in particular about all this flesh and blood business. But if we stop for a moment from the bread and the wine and the flesh and the blood, and look at something specifically that Jesus says that we tend to skip over. I'm trying to get back to my scripture reference here. Pardon me. Hard to space back through here. There we go. He's talking about living forever. He's talking about eternal life, and particularly in verse 58, the one who eats this bread will live forever. It's this issue of eternal life. And it's this issue of eternal life that's probably just as upsetting, if not more upsetting, to the Jewish people who he's speaking to. And it's a difficult phrase for the world at large to listen to as well. Where am I going with that specifically? We know about communion. We know about the cross. We know that Jesus is alluding to these events because we know the whole story. The people at the moment, when Jesus is there, and I'm trying to put us in that moment, are listening to him talk about bread. He just fed them bread. He just took care of their physical needs, and now he's explaining why he did that. And he's using flesh and blood, and they're confused about that reference. But probably what is as upsetting, if not the most upsetting, is eternal life. Man does not live by bread alone, as we hear that phrase often quoted. There is more to us than just the physical. And this is the part, when I read this scripture in preparing today, that left me almost somber, and I feel that in myself even this morning. One of the basic struggles that we have, I think, in the world today is end of life. And Jesus is saying that there is more to life than just what we eat and drink. That when we come to the end of our life, that's not all there is. The difficulty for us reading these scriptures as well is that we bring along with us, and I said this many, 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 many times, and I hope not too many times, because it just, I have to constantly remind myself when I'm reading things, baggage. The idea that pervades our culture and has done for a while, I'd like to say a long while, but it's really not that long, is this idea of heaven and hell. And you know, I've said it so many times, you know, you ask people who don't go to church, who aren't Christians, what is it to be in heaven? They tell you it's sitting on a cloud with a white robe and wings and playing a harp. And that's what eternal life means. And hell is red figures with horns and tails and pitchforks and burning and eternally. That's one perception of hell. The other perception is all the stuff that I couldn't do here that I do there. It's a big party down in hell. I could do anything I want for eternity. That concept is not found specifically anywhere in Scripture. That concept, for the most part, in our Western culture, comes from Dante's Inferno, not written that long ago, relatively speaking. Dante, the author, wrote about the gluttony and sexual desire and drinking and all that stuff. He identified some terrible things that take place. He also identified and described what hell and the layers of hell would be like. And we've run with that, culturally speaking. We've run with the notion of if you behave yourself, you'll go to the place with the cloud and the robe and the wings and the harp. But if you do bad things, and there we've got a list, they come from Dante, if you drink, if you smoke, if you dance, if you, the list goes on, you're going to the other place. Jesus' point is not about that at all when he says eternal life. Put that away. And it's hard, but put it away. Jesus is saying, this is not all there is to life. Science wants us to believe, and that's a whole topic I could lecture for 2 hours on about science, because I'm a science guy in so many ways. But science is the new religion of our modern time. The nice thing is that there's faceless out there, and they don't meet on a regular basis like we do. But if science tells us something, we believe it. We take it from faith. And as I thought about that aspect of things relative to this, I've never seen an atom. Never. I've seen pictures of them. I've seen descriptions of them. I've seen drawings of them. I've seen what is purported to be the effects of atoms in the atomic bomb. And yet I believe that atoms are real. I read a note this week from somebody who said, I've never been to Japan, but I believe it's there. This person's saying simply, I've never actually physically put my feet on the land of Japan to say, yep, here it is. But I've read enough about it. I've seen the pictures. I've heard people tell me about it. So I believe it's there. And it'd be silly to say otherwise. Jesus is saying in this section, particularly, eternal life exists. There is more than what is normal. And that's what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes kind of deals with in so many ways. You're born, you live, you die. That's it. And the religion of science, in many ways, would like you to believe that. That you are a biological machine, and you run, the battery runs out eventually, and you shut down. And you get recycled. Funny note I read today is that maybe plants are harvesting us. Because, you know, once we die, they eat us. Maybe we're the prisoners and they're free for some reason. I don't know. It's a weird kind of idea. But the idea is, as far as that goes, is that this is all there is. And Jesus is unequivocally saying, no, it's not. Those of you who eat my flesh and drink my blood, who eat of this bread and drink of this living water, will have life eternal. There is more than what faces all of us. That last breath we all will take. And I don't mean to sound morbid there, folks, but we're on a morbid topic, talking about flesh and blood. I have, and I know I digress slightly, but I have had the great opportunity and privilege to sit with so many people on that last breath. One thing that has come to me in doing that task, being allowed to be a part of that event, is that we're all going to be there. Yes, that is terrible, negative sounding in so many ways. But the reality is, all of us were born, all of us are living, and all of us will run out of time. And Jesus says, nope, that's not true. There's something past this. And I talk about not believing in Japan and not believing in the atom. I don't have proof of that. I have the words of Jesus. And I believe it. So we need to stop, church, with big C, trying to prove that God exists. Because there's no more proof about God's existence than there is that Japan exists when you really put it down to that. The story I shared many years ago here was with my son when he was much younger and his friend. And I asked them, we were standing outside in the backyard, and I said, David, prove to me that the world's round. He was probably about 8. I'm terrible with my kids. I've taken them to the museum and done similar kinds of projects with them. But I wanted them to grow up questioning what was around them. Prove to me the world's round. And he said, well, I've seen pictures of it. And I said, that's a minute. I took a piece of paper and I drew a ball and I said, there, I can draw a picture of the earth. It's actually flat, but disc-like. Prove to me it's round. He said, well, the sun comes up and goes down. And I said, all that proves to me is that the earth's at the center of the universe. Everything goes around the earth. Oh. So when you're at school, Dave, you need to be asking questions. The next day, he came home with his friend, and they had tons of extra papers and things. Now, oh, they're digging in. I said, what's that all about? Our teacher gave us extra homework because we kept asking more questions and we got in trouble, basically. It's like, oh, gee, that's not what my intention was. But we need to take these words of Jesus, and as Proverbs is telling us, wise up. Use wisdom for a change and believe the words of Jesus. They have as much credibility as me telling you that Japan exists if you've never been there. I've never been there. Take my word for it, though it exists. Take my word for it. These words of Jesus are true. Life eternal means that when we die, that is not the end. And that's what all the confusion is about here. That's what all the consternation is about. That's why they're questioning, what are you talking about eating flesh and drinking blood? If it was just that, they could just walk away. They've already eaten some food. They don't care. He's telling them that if you do that, life doesn't end. It goes on. How do we describe that? Well, it's not well described in Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we sit on a cloud with wings and a harp and float around for the rest of eternity. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that if we don't behave ourselves, we're going to Dante's Inferno, where we'll be tortured eternally and burned to death over and over again. But it does tell us There's more than this. And I'll tell you, when I've been sitting in those quiet, dark, dimly lit moments with people who are breathing their last, it gives me such hope and gives me such peace. And I know it's given them many times the same, to know that this is not the end. This is not all that life is about. So Jesus comes to us, just as he came to those people in John, through our ears and through our mouths in that sense, and he speaks these words to us, mouth and ears. And it's sometimes hard to understand and listen to, because life gets us off that track. And then we do think that this is all there is. Let's make the most of it. But Jesus says, it's not. We have the words of eternal life through Jesus. We need to follow that recipe that he has. Not just about what's going to happen, but how we're happening in the moment. And how we're living with each other. And how we're living to know this isn't the end. I'm going to close just with this idea. If this is all there is, and I know I'm going to take this to an extreme, but you've got to understand that's how I live. And I have done all my life. If this is all there is, then I might as well get everything I can right now. Because there's no cost. There's nothing to pay. An example is when I spoke to a friend of mine many years ago, and we're talking about speeding. You know, if you're going to speed in your car, you might as well drive 200 kilometers an hour. Who cares? You've broken the law anyway. Because if there's nothing else and there's no penalty, who cares? So why cooperate? Why behave ourselves? Why live lives in love? Because there is something else. And it's not about behaving yourself or not. It's about, as Jesus said, and understanding this idea of bread and water of life. Living bread, living water of life equals eternal life. And not an eternal life that we carry on our baggage, but eternal life that Jesus describes. Thanks be to God that we have this confusing yet hopeful statement made by him. Amen. God has given us the bread of life, so with joyful hearts let us now offer ourselves and our gifts to God with the time for our offering and our tithes.